Let us now turn again to Psalm 37, and we'll continue reading at verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began to see last night that this is a psalm of rest and contentment in an evil world. Or perhaps it's better to say in a world where there is evil, because the world which God created is good. And the Lord is the possessor of heaven and earth. And the goodness of his creation surrounds us. And though it is damaged and harmed by sin, sin shall not have the last word. And this creation, which is now groaning, will also be liberated, along with a liberation of the sons of God. It is not an evil world in terms of the created a reality in which we live, but it's a world in which there is much evil. But this is a psalm of rest and contentment in our faithful God, our covenant-keeping God, who will set all things right in time as the judge of all. He will give his saints their inheritance. He will bring them to their rightful possession, and they will dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth, in safety, after the wicked are cut off, they're gone, they're forgotten, never to be seen again. And we observed last night also that there's a kind of repetition in this psalm. We'll see that again this morning, but it's a beautiful repetition, because it's the repetition of themes that we do well to repeat to ourselves daily. In the midst of this present fight that we're in, this spiritual battle of faith, with its stumbles and falls, with its failures and fears, we're called to trust in the Lord in evil times, in this present evil age. We have been delivered from its dominion, and we've been delivered from its character that we would ourselves otherwise follow, but we're not delivered from it in terms of the context in which we are to live as Christian soldiers. But we are to trust in the Lord, in his certain help in the midst of this struggle. and the certain deliverance that we will enjoy in time. And so we begin by looking at verses 37 and following with the consideration of the fact that the future of the blameless is one of peace. That's what we read there in verse 37, the first part of it. It says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." And notice that the verse itself calls for our careful attention. It points out this person as if to say, take note of him, mark him, pay careful attention. We need to know what we are looking for in terms of this pathway of peace. We need to know who they are who walk this pathway. The kinds of people that we ought to be. They're described here as blameless and upright. That's language that you find in many places throughout this psalm. We noticed last night that it's used in verse 18 where it says, "The Lord knows the days of the upright." And so these words, blameless and upright, along with other words like the blessed ones, or the just ones, or the meek ones, or the righteous ones. They're all different ways in which this psalm describes those who are secure in God's care. And they're placed in contrast with those who are called the wicked, those who are called evildoers, those who are called workers of iniquity, those who are called transgressors. And so there's a variety of different descriptions of these two categories of people. And there are only two categories. There is this stark antithesis, or this sharp contrast that marks these two groups. And that's just essential for our understanding, not only of this psalm. It's essential for our understanding of the Psalms. It's essential for our understanding of the Bible and the nature of the Christian life. If we don't realize that, we might think that, yeah, this psalm seems to describe two different groups of people, but we tend to place them on the extreme ends of things. On the one hand, there are the wicked. There are these transgressors. These are evil people over here. And on the other hand, there's blameless people and upright people. And I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, I would say. These are two extremes. No. These are two categories of people, and everyone belongs to one group or the other. There's no middle ground. Now, there are differences within these categories, no doubt. But we have to see the stark contrast that exists between these two kinds of people. Both sides are marked by their character. They're described here according to their actions, their conduct. They're described by what they do. The wicked, on the one hand, they plot against the just. They bring wicked schemes to pass. They draw their sword. Or they do things like borrow and don't pay back. They watch the righteous. And it's with an evil eye, not with a friendly eye. They watch them in order to kill them, or they watch them in order to criticize them. They watch them in order to heap contempt upon them. They watch them with disapproval, with judgment. On the other hand, there are the righteous who are described as those who are of upright conduct. It has to do with their lifestyles. They're described as those who delight in the Lord. They delight in His way. They're described as people that are merciful. Another one of those descriptions that our Lord Jesus quotes or refers to in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "Blessed are the merciful." And they show that mercy. They give. They're generous. They're described as people who speak wisdom. They talk of justice. Now, these are some of the descriptions that characterize these two different groups in terms of what they're like, how they talk, what they do. And you see, brothers and sisters, it's a psalm that shows us the difference that grace makes. It's not as if there is one group who is just naturally, instinctively, better than the others. No, it's a difference of grace. But it's a grace that has come to be possessed by saved sinners. Grace that the upright possess. Now, I realize that it might sound to our ears like it's an exaggeration when it describes them as blameless, because we say, well, who is blameless? Who is perfect? And of course, if you put it that way, in terms of our common usage, we would say, well, no one. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether without fault. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in his love for God and his love for neighbor. And we so fall so far short of that perfection. And that's true. And the difference between the righteous and the wicked is not based on some natural difference. And it's not based upon works, as if some people are just very, very diligent and work very hard at being good, whereas others don't. No, it's a difference that is grounded in God's saving grace. And you know that righteousness, that is the righteousness with which we can stand before God as accepted in His sight, is never a righteousness of our own making. It's not the righteousness of our character. It's not the righteousness of our conduct that gives our standing before a holy God. When it comes to the grounds of our acceptance in His sight, it is only in Christ. It's only because of His perfect righteousness that has been put to our account. It's only because of His blood that has washed us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. So that despite the fact that we are yet sinful, our sins are not held against us because they've been paid for at Calvary. And though our best righteousness in terms of our actions and our conduct and our character falls so far short of God's standard, yet God looks upon us in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the grace that justifies. But there is a twofold grace of God, and the grace that justifies is always joined with the grace that sanctifies, the grace that does renew us, that does change our character, that does influence our conduct. Never perfectly in this life. Our sanctification will never be complete this side of glory. That's what glorification is. It involves the completion of this sanctification begun, along with the complete restitution of our nature and the resurrection of our bodies. But in the meantime, our sanctification is incomplete. It's imperfect, but it's genuine. It's real. It makes a difference between those who know the Lord Jesus and those who don't. And that's what this passage is referring to as it describes them. The law of God is in His heart, it says. And we can hardly hear such language without thinking of the blessing of the new covenant, where the God, by His Holy Spirit, writes His law upon the hearts of His people, so that God's perfect will is internalized. And Christians do delight in holiness. They do delight in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to become like Him. But that perfection, that blamelessness, rather, that our text speaks of, is not sinlessness. That's not even really what the word means. It really refers to a kind of completeness. A completeness of parts, you might say. Not a completeness of degree. We may compare it to the fruit of the Spirit. You notice that the New Testament speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't speak of the fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. And that's significant. Because as it goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit, and speak of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, such things. These are not certain character qualities that the Lord gives piecemeal, in the sense that some Christians possess some of them, other Christians possess others, and we try to work at one, and when we've mastered that, maybe we move on to the other. No, no, no. None of us possess the fruit of the Spirit in perfection, in terms of degree, but every true believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit is already bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Their joy is not what it should be, but it's genuine, it's real. Their love is not perfect, but it's genuine and it's real. And that's true of every aspect of this manifold fruit of the Spirit. So there's a kind of completeness, though it may be immature. It's there, it's genuine, and it's growing. And when the Bible uses this term blameless, it's speaking of that kind of wholeness that is involved in the restitution or restoration of our lives by the grace of God. That really makes a difference. So we are to see the stark contrast between this future that our text talks about and that of the wicked, and to be drawn to it by the promises of God. There is the grace of possession, but there is also the grace of what we might call aspiration, the grace of desire. In fact, you read the Beatitudes that we heard from Matthew 5, and how many of them do not speak of conduct so much, but of desire and the attitudes of the heart, being poor in spirit. That refers to a basic humility in which we depend upon God's grace. Or we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're merciful because we received mercy. We're peacemakers because we've come to love peace. Many of the Beatitudes have to do with our aspirations. And that's what we also hear in our text. Mark this blameless man. Take note of these kinds of people and become more and more like them. See that this life is truly the blessed life. This is truly the happy life. This is the way of peace. Keep his way. Desire this, pray for it, aim at it, more and more. The future of the blameless one is peace. Peace begun in reconciliation to God and in peace with our neighbor, and a peace that will be perfected in the future. See that stark contrast. And be drawn onward with this promise of peace. And resist the temptation with the conviction that to follow the ways of the world, to get on that other path, is a dead end. Even in our text, there is the antithesis again in verse 28. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1, verse 6, but the way of the ungodly will perish. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. The narrow path is difficult, but there is a bright hope for the future. And there is present help and strength for us as we seek to walk along this pathway. And that's the next point we're considering, that the Lord gives strength for the time of trouble. Verse 39 says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. It repeats what we heard earlier last night in verse 19, where it says, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. Every Christian faces dark in troubled days. And there are times when the church is put through hard trials. In our Lord's message to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2, we hear his words to the church of Smyrna saying, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he says this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Well, it's not a literal 10 days, but it's a number of completeness. Known to God, ordered by God in his wisdom. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some will be imprisoned. Some will meet their death. That's what happened to Antipas in the next letter to the church of Pergamos. The church is exhorted to hold fast and not to deny him, even as my faithful martyr, Antipas, who was killed among you. One of the members of the congregation was martyred. A few instances when the church is just put on very specific notice that they're going to suffer. It may be unto death for some of them. The New Testament speaks of the evil day in the lives of believers. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. It may be a day in which it seems as if those enemies of our soul conspire against us. It may be a day in which circumstances in our lives seem to all surround us and multiply in such a way that seems to threaten to overwhelm us. A concentrated attack, we might feel. And it's important to be alert to that there are such times in the Christian life. To be forewarned is to be forearmed in this sense. To be forearmed so that we're able to exercise a kind of objectivity when we find ourselves in such circumstances. And we say to ourselves, we preach to ourselves saying, oh, so this is what the Bible speaks of when it describes an evil day. This is what's happening to me. I'm in it right now. I'm facing a hard time and I'm being tested by the Lord. And I need to understand what's going on so that I might resist, so that I might stand fast in faith, not as a victim of circumstances, but as a Christian soldier. I understand what's happening to me. And God calls me to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, to live by faith. Yes, that means that we must look to the Lord with confidence. That's what Paul points us to there in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. Verse 39 begins with this declaration. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said in the belly of the great fish as he prayed in expectation of deliverance. Salvation is of the Lord. And this is the big picture that we are in danger of losing sight of when we are in the middle of trials. But to remember it is to look above and beyond our present circumstances. It's to look up. It's to look back. And by that I mean looking back with a remembrance of faith that recognizes that our salvation, in terms of its most essential characteristics, have been secured for us long ago. They were secured for us through Christ upon the cross, where he suffered the penalty of our sin, where he spoiled the works of Satan, and he accomplished our redemption through his blood. He achieved this peace with God through his own blood. He brought salvation from our enemies, from all our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, through the remission of our sins, so that we might serve him in righteousness and holiness, without fear, all the days of our lives. You recognize that language, right? It's from the Song of Zacharias, where he prophesied concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptizer would announce as the great Savior King, who would bring great deliverance and liberate his people from all their enemies to serve him without fear all the days of our lives, in this life also, with the assurance of God's strength and help. That victory has been won for us. And from this, then, we may expect his help. The Lord shall help them and deliver them, we read. Think of the language of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, God is in the midst of her, in the midst of her church. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Just at the nick of time, you might say. And that means help to bear trials in hope. It means help by his Holy Spirit, who sanctifies and who strengthens his people through hardships. Help to conform us after the image of Christ. Help to rescue us from circumstances that are too hard for us. In Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10, we read, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The Lord delivers those who trust in him. Verse 40, "The Lord shall help them and deliver them." Now, threats from the world, from the wicked, are often literal. They're often physical threats. That certainly is the case here in the description that we're given of them in this psalm. The wicked plots against the just. He gnashes at him with his teeth. They've drawn the sword. They've bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy. They're out to kill them. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay them. That's the way it was, certainly, in the case of David, when he was hunted by Saul, when his own son revolted against him. Throughout his life, he faced enemies that would physically destroy him, given the opportunity. That certainly was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. As an infant child, Herod was out to kill him. As he began his ministry, one of the first public sermons that he preached led to the people trying to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to kill him literally. Eventually, they succeeded in God's wise and sovereign purpose. And Christians have been exposed to this throughout history. And they are exposed to this yet today in many places of the world. They face enemies who really want to destroy them. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that with sympathy for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Remember those who are in chains, those who are imprisoned, as those who are also in the body. We're not exempt from that. We have to reflect upon it with sympathy. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it would be like to have your bank accounts emptied. Imagine what it would be like to have your house taken away from you. Imagine what it would be like to be separated from your children, to be imprisoned, to be interrogated with torture, to be deprived of basic necessities of food and drink and comfort and sleep. And those are the kinds of things that Christians have and are suffering in different parts of the world today. And we should remember them with sympathy and with our prayers. But know that the Lord will deliver them. Jesus, when he spoke of the kinds of persecution and opposition that his disciples would face, speaks of men killing them in the same context there in Luke, he says that not a hair of your head shall perish. That ultimately, the wicked will not succeed in destroying you. Ultimately, you will be preserved, body and soul. No, that may mean the resurrection of your body. But you will not perish. And that again means that this deliverance that the Lord assures is not always a temporal rescue, but it is certain. And the Lord's deliverance often means vindication. We referenced that briefly last night. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Satan is the accuser. And Christians have also often been falsely accused, or their weaknesses are exaggerated or celebrated, or their lives are misunderstood, even by those near to them, by friends and family, loved ones. They're misjudged, and that's hard to bear. And we might expect more in these times in which we live. But the Lord will not leave him in his hand, we're assured, nor condemn him when he is judged. The Lord will vindicate his own because it's his honor at stake. And he will vindicate those who put their trust in him. He'll set the record straight. He'll set everything straight in time. Deliverance often also means restoration. Because we are weak, and sometimes we fall. We fall into sin. We fail. But God doesn't forsake us. We're also assured of that here before us in verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He doesn't so uphold him as to keep him ever from stumbling or falling into sin. Think of Peter. Yes, the Lord knew the temptation that he would face. And he knew that he would stumble and fall. But he was upheld so that he didn't utterly fall. Our intercessor prayed for him. And he was brought to repentance and he was restored. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, the righteous man may fall 7 times. Again, that's not an exact literal number, but it refers to a kind of completeness. And rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. It's a very comforting thing. It also ought to be a motivating thing. Because what it means is that when we have fallen, or we find ourselves ensnared by temptation and sin, to turn to God and to trust in him and believe in his power to help us and to rescue us and to deliver us. To deliver us from those enemies that we have to contend with within. Those deceitful desires that war against our souls and so often overcome us. But to trust in God that he will subdue our iniquities more and more. He'll strengthen us in this spiritual battle. And he'll keep us. He'll preserve us. We've probably heard the expression, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's wonderfully true. But it's really better than that. We not only know who holds the future, but we know who holds us. In this world, in this present world where there is so much evil, in this world where there are billions of people, in this universe in which there are billions of stars in our own galaxy. It's estimated there are over 200 billion stars in this galaxy, this Milky Way of which we're a part. And there are over 100 billion galaxies. And in this vast universe, in our temporal lives, in our frailty, in our insignificance, God holds us with his hand. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Trust in God in this new year. Trust in the Lord in this evil world. Trust in the Lord and the bright future that He has obtained for us, and of which He assures us. And trust in the Lord and His help and His deliverance, whatever we might face in this new year. Amen.